Please take a Bible and turn with me now to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Book of Acts, chapter 5. We're working our way at a brisk pace, frankly, through this wonderful book. It's one that I like to return to from time to time. It inspires me to see what God did in this early church. But we go to chapter 5 and we go to verse 12. And as we come now to this section of chapter 5, we see now that the opposition this new church is facing is stepping up a bit. It's getting hotter for this young church. And there are lessons in this passage which show us how we have to deal with the opposition that we face too. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in chapter 5, verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people, that is in Jerusalem, by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Can you imagine? But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed, that's an understatement, about what happened, wondering what this would come to. And then someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." And then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word, your living word. And we thank you that you have recorded this now for our benefit. We ask that you would send forth your Spirit upon us, that you would give us understanding, and we ask that you would open our hearts to receive this with faith and obedience unto the salvation of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the senior minister who talked with me over lunch one day was a very experienced man. He had served as a church pastor in a wide variety of church settings, everything from a small church plant that had once met in a mobile home to a large multi-thousand member congregation that was overseen by a small army of staff. In addition, this minister had chaired the Ministry Relations Committee in our presbytery. He was a veteran who had seen an awful lot. And I was seeking his counsel at that time on different matters, but the one thing I remember after all these years was a plain-spoken proverb that had been given to him by an older minister many years before. My friend said to me, "Bill, if you're going to shine the light of the gospel, you're going to have bugs. You are going to suffer attacks from the enemy." And brothers and sisters, that is a proverb for the ages. Wherever God is carrying on a work, the devil's counterattacks are not far behind. And sometimes those counterattacks come as compromise within the congregation, but other times they come as opposition from outside of the congregation, and it's that latter thing that we see here impacting this particular church. Now, a second wave of opposition is falling on this church following the day of Pentecost. The first wave hit back in chapter 4, you'll remember, when Peter and John were put in prison for a night because they preached Christ crucified and risen from the dead. They were released. But only after a very stern warning was given by the religious authorities not to preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And the apostles' defiance had been very swift, you'll remember, and very decisive. They gathered with their fellow believers and they asked God in prayer not to remove the opposition significantly, but instead to take note of it and to grant to them God's strength to continue to speak the Word of God with boldness. Now, I think there's a lesson for the church in all of this. Like it or not, you and I are at war with the devil. And the reason for that is because the devil has declared war on us. The church's life is not a bed of roses. It's life on a battlefield where you and I are called to fight the good fight of faith. Now, I claim no very close or intimate familiarity with the devil, the late John Stott writes, but he continues, I'm persuaded that he exists and that he is utterly unscrupulous. Something else I've learned about him is that he is peculiarly lacking in imagination. Stott continues, over the years he has changed neither his strategy nor his tactics nor his weapons. He is still in the same old rut, so a study of his campaign against this early church should alert us to his probable strategy today. Stott says, if we are taken by surprise, we shall have no excuse. You see, that's the impact this passage should have on us. I mean, to be forewarned of our army, our enemy's strategy is to be forearmed. And this section of Luke, I think, provides us with three great principles that help us fight, not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. First, expect opposition to the Lord. Expect opposition to the Lord. In fact, expect opposition to be sharpest when the efforts to extend the boundaries of Christ's kingdom are greatest. That's what we're seeing here. Now, Peter miraculously healed a lame man in the temple back in chapter 4, and he preached to the amazed crowds that gathered about them in the temple, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That phrase, times of refreshing, means times of spiritual revival. And this was such a time when God was using, in the biblical words, when God visited His people. God visited His people at this point in an unusual and powerful and remarkable way. He made His presence felt among these people in a way they had never known before. But this revival was unique in history. This was a unique revival that followed the day of Pentecost because, you see, at this particular time, God performed astounding signs and wonders. He performed these astounding signs and wonders during this unique visitation to authenticate the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, which has provided the foundation for our New Testament church in the Scriptures. In verses 12 through 16, Luke once again calls our attention to the many signs and wonders being done regularly now among the people in Jerusalem by the hands of the apostles. On the one hand, these works are called wonders. They're wonders because they triggered both in those who experienced them and in those who witnessed them a sense of the presence and the power of God. And in Peter in particular at this point seems to have had a very prominent public ministry. Luke says people even placed their loved ones on cots in the streets so that as he came by, his shadow might fall on some. Now this word fall in your ESV is a specialized Greek term. It means to overshadow. It's the term that Luke used twice in his gospel. This word overshadowed describes how the Holy Spirit came on the Virgin Mary, enabling her to supernaturally conceive Jesus in her womb. The word also describes the cloud that fell on Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, what Luke is emphasizing here is how this astounding power, evident in Peter's public ministry, has divine origin. It was wonderfully supernatural and from the Lord, but these mighty works are also called signs. They're signs because they point to something beyond themselves. They point to the apostles, as we said, as being God's anointed, authoritative, foundational teachers concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished for our salvation. But these works are signs because they're eschatological in nature as well. They point beyond this world to the next. These signs show the healing and the kind of restoration that God is going to accomplish in the world to come when our bodies are raised incorruptible from the grave. And you and I will dwell in a world where sin and Satan and sickness will be no more. But it was during this very unique and heady time of revival that the devil can be detected, working behind the scenes, attempting to undo all the blessing that God has brought to these people. The opposition here, presented by the religious leaders of all things, has the devil's fingerprints all over it. We must realize, John Calvin writes, that God is longing to shower blessings on His church, but that He still allows it to be harassed by the ungodly. So Calvin writes, we must always be ready for the battle. What do we see here? Well, we see the leaders of the opposition, and who are they? Not the irreligious, not an atheistic government. These are the religious. Isn't that interesting? You see, sometimes believers are opposed by the secular world, but other times they are opposed by the half-secular world of religious people and institutions. You know, there is no limit to the devil's subtlety, the devil's skill. He has his own servants even within the visible church. Individuals who play the part of pastors and theologians and teachers. These are individuals who have completely succumbed to the idols of unbelieving culture. They court the world's acceptance. They court the world's popularity, they court the world's wealth, and they actually believe they are serving God when in fact they have become Satan's tools for stamping out true spiritual life. Perhaps they talk about Jesus as a great moral teacher or prophet or moral example. But you talk about Jesus as a Savior who had to die under God's wrath for our sins, and that's inexcusable. Or again, perhaps they talk about the necessity of befriending the friendless and those in need, but you talk about the Bible's sexual ethic, and that is branded very quickly as hate speech. You see, true Christianity is rejected as subversive, as destructive, as hateful, as exceedingly narrow by those at times within the visible church. And we also see the limits of the opposition. God's people may be imprisoned, but God's saving purposes for this world cannot be imprisoned. Now, who are angels? What are angels? The writer of Hebrews says they are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. We see God here send an angel to unlock these prison doors and set these apostles free. But we see that Satan holds no power independently from God. Satan and his servants, in fact, are all in chains. Jude writes, they are kept in everlasting bonds under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. You see, those who oppose the true church have no more freedom than God permits them to have. All they do, Calvin says, as they do, they drag their chains with them. You see, Satan likes to think, and he wants us to think too, that he's this world's great ruler, but the truth is, he can't exert any power beyond the limits that God has established for him. God keeps those who oppose the church on a chain. It may be a long chain, but it's a chain nevertheless. I remember being at a conference and listening to that very bold Baptist minister, Joseph Son, from Romania. I remember him telling us that when he was jailed during that very dark and godless time when Nicolae Ceausescu governed, I remember him saying that he told his jailer, "You cannot do anything to me except what God permits you to do." And I've often wondered if I would have said the same thing in his case. I don't think I would have. What courage that man had. What confidence he had in the sovereignty of God. And he was right. And the apostles believed the same thing. Back in chapter 4, you'll remember that following their first imprisonment, they praised God in their prayers with their fellow brothers that he has foreordained everything that comes to pass. Everything. Listen again to their prayer. They pray, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." You see, the evil God permits, he eventually overrules for the good of his people. The Savior we serve is risen from the grave. He's exalted in heaven. He makes the mighty princes of this world nothing. Expect opposition to the Lord. And second, cultivate satisfaction in the Lord. Cultivate satisfaction in the Lord. Why must we say that? Because one of the great tools of our spiritual enemy is jealousy, petty jealousy, sometimes within the church itself. And I think that's what we see here. Rather than be stirred to awe and reverence by the power of God at this particular time, the religious leaders are provoked to jealousy. That's the response to this revival. And jealousy or covetousness can be a problem not only for those who oppose the church, but also for those who identify with the church. You see, ever since our first parents coveted the forbidden fruit in the garden and ate of it, covetousness is often found crouching at the doors of our heart. It's seeking an opportunity to gain a foothold in our hearts. I remember Dr. Philip Ryken putting it this way. He says, "We've been sinning this way ever since the garden. One good place to see it is in a nursery full of toddlers. Nothing arouses a child's interest in a toy like seeing it in the hands of another child. And the transition from coveting to stealing is almost instantaneous." He says, "Adults are more subtle, but we are guilty of the same sin. Coveting is what causes that twinge of disappointment whenever someone else gets what we want. It's how we react when a coworker gets the promotion, when our roommate finds romance and we're still single, or when a friend goes where we can only dream of going for vacation." Ryken says, "We are always comparing ourselves to others, and frankly, we resent it when we don't get what we want." Brothers and sisters, we must flee covetousness. Coveting is an unholy desire. To covet is to crave, it's to yearn for, it's to hanker after that which belongs to another person. You see, coveting doesn't simply desire what we don't have. Coveting desires what another person has that we don't have. It's not simply a sin against God, you see, it's a sin against our neighbor, because coveting seeks to gain by diminishing the other's well-being. We can crave another's wealth or position in the community or church. We can crave another's personal advantages such as health and strength and mental abilities, educational advantages, spiritual gifts. We can crave another person's success in life and the honors they have received. But here's the interesting thing. Here's the interesting thing. If you look at the Ten Commandments begin and end with virtually the same commandment. Commandment 1, "You shall have no other gods before me." And Commandment 10, "You shall not covet," are virtually the same commandments. And that's why Paul, in his letter to the Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, calls covetousness idolatry. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, why is it idolatry? It's idolatry because the satisfaction our hearts should be getting from God, they start getting from something else. You see, coveting is desiring something so much that you lose your satisfaction in the Lord. It represents a failure to ardently desire and seek first the glory of God and do what pleases Him. And what's the fruit of our covetousness and our jealousy? It's worry. Worry, anxiety, emptiness, fretfulness, bitterness, anger. We saw that in the 37th Psalm that we read responsively from a moment ago. The man began to fret and covet that which the ungodly had, and it led to anger. You and I need to flee covetousness. But how is we that we flee covetousness? We must pursue contentment. In other words, we need to replace covetousness with contentment. Contentment in the Lord. Contentment in His purposes for us. You see, fleeing covetousness by pursuing contentment involves us in a fight of faith. It involves us in a fight to find our contentment in God, in His purposes for us, in the blessings of our salvation. One of my wife's favorite psalms is the 103rd Psalm. It's filled with a lot of wisdom in this regard. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, the psalmist admonishes us. Bless the Lord for His election of you to salvation. You did not choose Him, Jesus said, but He chose you. Bless the Lord for His justification of you by faith alone in Jesus. The child of God should be reassured not only that God has clothed His Savior on the cross with all His unrighteousness and condemned Him for it, but has further clothed Him with all of Christ's righteousness and accepts Him because of it. The child of God can't do anything to make himself more loved and accepted by God than he already is. Bless the Lord because He has given you His Holy Spirit who is now working in you to will and do God's good pleasure. And one day the Spirit of God will perfect God's salvation in you. Bless the Lord. Since God is for you, who can be against you? Bless the Lord. The greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Bless the Lord because He will work all things together for your good. Bless the Lord because nothing can separate you from God's love for you in Christ Jesus, your Savior. Bless the Lord because you have come to obtain in Christ an inheritance which is more glorious than anything you can possibly imagine now. Bless the Lord even when you're weak, because you have the assurance from God's Word that His grace is sufficient for you and His power is made perfect in weakness. Bless the Lord for all the various gifts He has given you that you so easily forget and take for granted. Bless the Lord. Find your contentment in Him. And then concerning all those other things we spend so much time coveting, God says this. He says, trust me. That's what He says. He says, trust me. Trust me. I will provide everything you need. If I gave my Son to judgment to make you my child, then will I fail to provide you with everything that you need? See the logic in the gospel. Faith in the Lord is always the answer to our discontent and our covetousness and our jealousy and our fretfulness. Expect opposition to the Lord. Cultivate satisfaction in the Lord. And finally, exercise submission to the Lord. Speaking for the apostles, Peter says we must obey God rather than men. These are the very same men who deserted Jesus at the time of His arrest. And now these men are willing to give their lives for the Lord. They don't know if they'll live through this. They're willing to die for the Lord. And what explains this change? Let me give you two things. First, Christ is our living head. Christ is our living head. Look at verse 31. Depending on your translation, Peter calls Jesus leader, or if you're in the NAS, he calls Him prince. Now, the actual Greek term at that point is archegos. It's found twice in Acts. It's found twice in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. But this word expresses the idea of a leader who goes ahead of a group in order to open up a way for them. So picture a troop of commandos operating now in a jungle theater. Their way is blocked by a deep ravine, but their situation is too urgent for them to turn around and retreat. So the commanding officer instead manages to throw a rope across and anchor it on the other side, and then he risks his life by crossing first, hand over hand, and now on the other side, he permanently anchors the rope, he creates a bridge, and the way is now open for others to safely follow. You see, that's the picture of what Jesus as our leader has done for us. The first archegos was Adam. The first archegos was Adam. He was called to lead humanity by his obedience to glory, but he sinned, and he failed. And through his sin, he has brought this world with him into a spiritual jungle. But you see, Jesus, as the second Archegos, entered this jungle from heaven. He came down from heaven. He assumed our nature. He lived a life of perfect obedience to the glory of God. He bore God's judgment against our sin on the cross. He accepted the divine curse we deserve. And now, God's blessing and his life flow to us from the path of grace he has opened up for us. See? Whereas Christ is our living head, you and I are Christ's living body. You see, when we accept the payment Christ made for our sins on the cross, when we submit to him as our leader and head, his life fills us. We need to think about that. His life fills us. His spirit fills us. And that's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are Christ's body. We are Christ's fullness, Paul writes to the Ephesians in the first chapter of that letter. Child of God, what's the Holy Spirit doing in your life? Well, as the living body of Christ, he's conforming you to the likeness of Christ, your living head. That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make you an image of his Son. And Charles Wesley, as usual, captured it so wonderfully in a hymn. Soar we now where Christ is led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave the skies. You see, because the life of our living head is in us, the living body, you and I should increasingly express the zeal for the things of God that Jesus did. We should express the zeal for the things of God that Jesus did. We are his fullness. Love for God, love for the lost, as Christ did. You know, we've seen a full moon lately. When I walk the dog and take her out, it's been wonderful. But the full moon that we've seen lately images light it has gotten from the sun. The light doesn't originate with that moon. It images the light that it receives from the sun, and we must image the light we have gotten from the Son of God, our living head. We must image that life in our attitudes, in our words, in our actions, wherever it is that God puts us. And I think what we have to do is ask ourselves, how are we doing at that? How are we doing at that? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this, your very God-breathed word. It's very, very challenging to examine the example of the early church here as they are facing opposition because they have determined to be faithful to you. And Heavenly Father, I would pray that we would do the same. I would pray that we would do it, though, not just simply because it's right and not simply as a matter of our effort, but we would do it because of what you have made us. By faith in Jesus, you have grafted us into his body. We are now the body of Christ, and the life and the living head is now in us. Oh, Father, I pray that you would cause us to dwell on the wonderful statement Paul made. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Cause us to dwell on what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, that we are now the body of Christ and his fullness. There's a sense in which the presence of God can be found wherever the people of God are. Lord, we walk about in this world completely oblivious to this truth oftentimes, but capture our minds and hearts with this wonderful truth again. Father, make us light in this world. Make us light. Help us to speak words of light. Help us to perform actions of light. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.